In Isaiah's time, the kingdom of Judah faced a powerful threat from the Assyrian army. Sennacherib's forces overwhelmed one kingdom after another with efficient fury. No nation appeared able to resist the fierceness with which the Assyrians expanded their empire. When the Assyrian power appeared in the kingdom of Judah during Hezekiah's reign and threatened to destroy Jerusalem, prospects for deliverance seemed very dim. It was, in the language of our context, a day of trouble. It was a day of treading down. Rabshakeh, the Assyrian commander, sought to dispirit the defenders of David's royal city and boasted that no god had stopped the Assyrians and that no god would stop the Assyrians. Yet in our Bible reading from Isaiah 22, there did not appear to be, in spite of these circumstances, any spirit of humbling among the people of Judah. Specifically, the Lord took note in this passage of Shebna, the scribe. He and Eliakim, of whom we also read here, and Joah, the recorder, were dismayed at the fierce speeches of Rabshakeh, but apparently Shebna maintained a carnal confidence that the defenders of Jerusalem would prevail in repelling the attack. We read here of the effort by Shebna to build a tomb for himself. And it was an impressive tomb up on a high spot. That was a statement that the Babylonians or the Assyrians would not be able to take the city. He was sure that he would continue to live in Jerusalem and continue to do what he was doing there, that he would eventually die in Jerusalem and be honored with burial in this impressive sepulcher. But the context makes it plain that there was carnal hypocrisy and wickedness in the land. The Lord had called the people to repentance, to a time of weeping and mourning, and girding with sackcloth. I cannot help the feeling that God is calling the people of this country to such a time. This is a time for the people to repent. This is a time for mourning. This is a time for sackcloth and ashes. That was the call to the people of Judah. But what was their response? It is the response of the people among whom we live. Let us eat and drink and be merry. Let us have a party. So struck in these days by the fact that almost everything becomes the occasion for a party. Let's have a party. Let's do something to divert our attention from the awful circumstances in which the people exist. So instead of weeping, there was joy and gladness. Instead of mourning, there was feasting. So the Lord said he would make plain his judgment on Shebna. And in that very vivid imagery of verse 18, Shebna would be thrown like a ball into another country and there he would die. So that impressive tomb that he built, he would never occupy it. And then the Lord said that he would take the responsibility and authority of Shebna, the scribe, and would place it on the shoulders of Eliakim. Eliakim would be in authority over the king's house, and he was to receive the symbols of royal authority. So, whereas Shebna would be removed from the land and thrown like a ball, it's a very vivid image, isn't it? Take him like a ball and throw him into another country. While that was to happen to him, Eliakim was going to remain. Eliakim, who was a humble man, was going to remain in the land as a nail fastened in a sure place. What a contrast! There was the man who said he did not believe these prophecies from Isaiah and others of doom upon the land. He built a huge sepulcher as if to say, we're going to continue to live here. The kingdom's going to continue. That was his attitude. God said, I'm going to throw you away like a ball. Whereas Eliakim was going to be nailed into the wall. Now, subsequent events would make it plain that this use of Eliakim in our text had strongly prophetic significance. In the unfolding story of redemption, Eliakim was to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the particular expression in our text, the key of David, makes that conclusion inescapable. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said he had the key of David. The authors of the hymn on the birth of Christ, O come, Emmanuel, addressed Christ in these words, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly hope. So here is a text that describes the responsibility and power with which Messiah would possess his government. It places Christ on a glorious throne from which he uses his power to open heaven to some and to shut it to others. And that power is resting on his shoulder today. Elsewhere in the same prophecy, Isaiah said, unto us a child would be born. Unto us a son would be given, and that what? The government would be upon his shoulder, and that his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When we confront the chaos and confusion in the world of our time, then we must think of that ruler whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So we come to this text today and we consider in it the theme of unconditional authority. Unconditional authority. This prophecy, like many others in the Old Testament, is a prophecy of the incarnation of the Redeemer. So we see here a depiction of the Redeemer that is designed to leave us in awe at the sight of his majesty. We should bow in humility and in reverence before the one who has the key of David upon his shoulder. The one who opens and no man can shut. and the one who shuts and no man can open. It is plain in the scriptures that you will not enter heaven unless you enter through the door he has opened. And if you find that door shut against you, not all of your efforts and your pleadings will open it. So contemplate the glory of the Redeemer as we find him set before us today. There are three aspects of our text to which we want to give attention. There is, first of all, in our text, a messianic revelation. A messianic revelation. There is no doubt that there is a clear historical context in which the prophecy of Isaiah was given. That is, there was indeed a man called Eliakim, and he was the direct subject historically of this prophecy. There was such a person. But the scriptures reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only when you grasp the reality that the scriptures really are about Christ that you come to understand the scriptures aright. In this case, the Holy Spirit has left us with his clear witness. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. There's a great encouragement, not only for our own congregation, we have but a little strength, but it has been our endeavor to be faithful to Christ's word, to be faithful to Christ's name. And so Jesus is saying, he has set before us an open door that no man can shut. But that is true for our whole denomination. We do not have a large denomination. But we have endeavored to be faithful to Christ's word. And so Christ is saying effectively here, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, when we find these words in Revelation 3, then we come to understand the words that are in our text. There's debate among commentators. That's usually the case. There's debate among commentators about the significance of the key of the house of David in our text. Some people say it was a large ceremonial key, you know, like a key to the city, that would be carried on the shoulder of the appropriate individual on ceremonial occasions. Some people think it was just an image of a key that was embroidered on the shoulder of the man who was governor over the royal house. And so in some periods of history, the king would wear a garment that had some kind of decorative element at the shoulder that held the garment together, and that was a symbol of his authority. But the text in Revelation is clear that whatever the actual object was, its importance lay in what it represented. It signified authority. And that authority sprang from the responsibilities of government. The context makes that fact clear. The Lord would commit the government of the royal house into the hand of the one who would receive the key of the house of David. So that is an echo then of that prophecy of the birth of Christ. The government would be upon his shoulder. So here is a reference to the person of Messiah. So in the context of the history of the kingdom of Judah at this time, the people, whether they appreciated it or not, were receiving a sight of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. Most of them didn't get it. They didn't see it. I trust that we will not join them today. Because if we fail to see the Lord here, then we have missed the heart of the Bible. There's no division between the Word in Scripture and the Word incarnate. That is, they are two sides of the same coin. So that those who like to say that they are Christians, but they don't believe all that the Bible says, they're liars. You cannot separate the Word in the flesh from the Word in the Scripture, the Word in the writing. Here is a messianic revelation in our text. So that's the first truth that we comprehend here. But that truth leads us to the second aspect of the text, a mediatorial declaration, a messianic revelation, a mediatorial declaration. So here we find the Lord Jesus Christ has the key of the house of David. That means he alone has the prerogative to control the access to his house. We learn in Hebrews, we are his house. He controls the access to his house. So he appears here in our text as the true sovereign. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And if you don't see there a clear reference to what we find in Revelation 3, then you're not reading the Bible aright. So there are two senses in which to understand this authority. So here is the first sense. It is the sense in which he alone opens heaven to the sons of men and the daughters of men. What is the key then? How does he open heaven? By his own work. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice how we gain entrance into the holiest. It is by the blood of Jesus. Jesus opened heaven's door by his own blood. And what the scriptures are telling us is that when Jesus has opened heaven's door by his own blood, there is no man who can shut it. What does that mean for you personally? It means that when you come, and if you get nothing else today, I hope you get this. When you come to the realization that your only hope of salvation is through the blood of Christ, then you know that there is no one and no thing that can keep you out of heaven. He has opened heaven. It is the blood that brings you there. We enter into the holiest, Hebrews tells us, by the blood of Jesus. It is the blood, then, that brings you to faith. How did you come to believe? It wasn't that you, as Charles Finney so heretically said, figured out the way to stir up the spark that was within you and embrace Christianity. That wasn't what brought you to faith. What brought you to faith is that Jesus shed his blood for you, and then before God interceded for the application of that blood to you by the Spirit, bringing you to the new birth and giving to you faith. It's the blood that brings you to faith. It's the blood that justifies you. It's the blood that makes you acceptable in God's sight, the blood of Jesus. So without that, you could not believe. So here is this mediatorial declaration, as I put it. He declares, here is what Christ says. He declares he has opened heaven for you. And no one can close it against you. No pope, no cardinal, no imam, no Hindu priest or Buddhist monk, doesn't matter. No one can close it against you. So that's one side of it. But at the same time, here's the other part of this declaration. The Lord Jesus has declared that heaven will be closed to all who seek to enter it any other way. And when he closes heaven's door, no one can open it. Let us turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. When that door is shut, you'll not be able to open it by your good works, however many they are. You'll not be able to open it even by works that you profess you have done in his name. Because there would be people who would say, Lord, we have done many wonderful things in your name. And Jesus would say to them, I never knew you. When Christ shuts the door, when the key, if you will, closes the lock, you'll never get it open. Never. And this authority, and here's the solemn aspect of the text, this authority has been given, as we find in the New Testament, into the hands of Christ's officers in his church. It is a declaratory authority. That is, they don't have personally that authority. They have the authority to declare Christ's judgment. And what's the purpose for that declaration? Preserving the testimony of the church. So that the church's officers have the power of discipline, which is a declaratory authority, so that the church may be preserved from the sins of the world and from the dangers of false doctrine and compromise with it. But beyond that, the power of the keys means that when the servants of Christ preach the gospel, the same authority will be behind their proclamation. Here's a great encouragement. Here is why you pray for the preacher of the gospel, so that that authority of Christ will rest upon him. Sadly, this sense of the expression tends to disappear from many of those who hear the word of God preached. But I'm here to tell you that when the preachers of the word proclaim that there is only one way into heaven, then the Lord himself is standing behind them with his unconditional authority. And that means that everybody who hears the word, here's the solemn part of it, everybody who hears the word is going to be brought face to face with this reality. This declaration divides everybody into two groups. You're in one group or the other. Has the blood of the cross opened heaven to you? Are you in that group? You are if you have trusted in Christ. But if you have not trusted in Christ, then you are like those trying, in the words of Christ, to climb up some other way. There are many people like that. And they will find the door shut against them. So there was a messianic revelation and a mediatorial declaration. Now we come to the third aspect of the text, a magisterial designation. Magisterial. M-A-G-I-S-T-E-R-I-A-L. A magisterial designation. We read here in our text that the one who has the key of the house of David is like a nail fastened in a sure place. On that nail hangs all the glory of the Father's house. Now, in the case of Eliakim, we read that the nail would be cut down eventually. That is, eventually the kingdom was going to collapse. So the sureness would be fleeting for Eliakim, but we learn that with Christ as the nail in the sure place, he will never fail. Now here's the picture. You have a nail. Always nice when you put a nail into a wall, that you nail it into a place that can hold the weight that you're going to put upon it. Sometimes you put a nail into a place and you hang something on it, and all of a sudden the nail pulls out. Whatever was hanging on it falls to the ground. If it's made of glass, it smashes into pieces. So you take care to put the nail in so that it bears the weight. Here is a picture of faith in Christ. Christ is the nail fastened in the sure place. True faith in Christ is resting upon him, hanging upon him, depending upon him. You put all your weight upon him, all your hope upon him. You have the testimony that if Christ cannot give you entrance to heaven, you're not going to get there. There's no other way. So is that your testimony today? When you say that you have trusted in Christ, you're saying, I am casting everything upon him. Don't have some alternate plan in the wings here. Well, if that doesn't work out, if the nail falls out of the wall, then I'll try something different. No, the act of believing in Christ means that you take everything and you put it upon him. Like a traveler going over a bridge. If the bridge is likened unto Christ, the traveler goes over the bridge, not step by step, testing at each step to see if the bridge is going to hold him, but casting his whole weight upon the bridge. So that is the question the text puts before you today. Are you trusting all to him? Are you hanging all upon him? Every hope that you have for your own entrance into glory, for the deliverance of those you know and love, all of that is resting upon Christ. If that's not the case, then this text calls you today to look unto the one who has the key of David. Only he can admit you to heaven. And if he does not open the door, there's no way you will ever get in. So then, this unconditional authority gives us confidence in proclaiming the gospel and speaking of it to others. Gives us confidence in maintaining the witness of the gospel from the pulpit of this church and from the pulpits of other sound churches that are standing for Christ. Here is the confidence. Here is the faith of the saints. We rest everything upon Christ and trust in his authority to accomplish his work for his glory.